Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis as we read a somewhat long section from chapter 45 through to chapter 47. Although I am not going to read the section this morning that contains the many names of the sons and the grandsons of Jacob. Genesis chapter 45, if you will follow with me this reading in your own Bibles from verse 16. Of chapter 45. When the news, that is, the news of the arrival of Joseph's brothers in Egypt and the reconciliation of the brothers with Joseph, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. And bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father, and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions that they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And these are the names of the Israelites, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Now we're going to pass over that list, not, I hasten to add, because it's something of a tongue twister. These names are certainly important, but just in the interest of time, we will move to verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons with the 2 sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt, and they were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph and his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, What is your occupation? You shall answer, Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, What is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And we'll stop there. May God indeed bless to our understanding this longer portion of his word this morning. Thanks be to him. Now, after several weeks' break in the series of Sunday morning expositions through the book of Genesis, on account of my own absence from the pulpit and on account, too, of the recent missionary visit, we are now returning to the life of Joseph that is told to us, as you recall, in the great concluding chapters of the book of Genesis. We have seen the life of Joseph, I think, consistently on these many Sunday mornings as being perhaps the greatest example in the whole of God's word of the sovereign providence of God that rules and commands the lives and affairs of his people. As we saw Joseph's rise from obscurity and through many apparent reverses brought on him both by his own family and by those in Egypt, he rose from prison and the dungeon to become the prime minister of Egypt itself, the second only in the nation to the great Pharaoh. And we have been understanding in our studies that all of this was designed in God's marvelous providence to bring the aged father of Joseph and his wayward brothers to that nursery in Egypt where the covenant people would grow through the generations into a great nation. And you remember how in God's wondrous ways Joseph has been led to deal with these wayward and hardened brothers in order that spiritually they might be prepared for that great change as they would become the progenitors in Egypt of a covenant people. And how at last they have been brought to recognize Joseph as their long-lost brother against whom they had sinned so grievously and so greatly. And we saw last time in chapter 45 that moving spectacle, one of the most moving scenes in all of God's holy word, when Joseph, previously incognito, says to his brothers, I am Joseph, draw near. Come close to me. And these men, so afraid and alarmed as well they might be, realize that at last their sins have been exposed and indeed dealt with and put away. And they are able to come because Joseph takes the initiative into that place of moving reconciliation and renewal of fellowship with their long-lost brother, these pardoned men indeed begin to find their tongues at last, and it is all so very wonderful indeed. Now this morning we have come then to a turning point of a different kind for Joseph and for Jacob and for the brothers, where the covenant family is about to find itself so strangely directed to the land of Egypt, where they will live and remain, not just for a few years as they anticipate, but for centuries to come, multiplying there in the nursery of Egypt to become, in God's great purpose, a mighty nation at the last, and where their eventual bondage and deliverance from bondage will make them a people who ever afterwards knew that they were a redeemed people, and they were called by none less than the sovereign God himself. Now this, you see, is the significance of these discursive passages that we were reading together a few minutes ago this morning. They describe a great turning point in redemptive history. And we need, therefore, to look at these chapters with some carefulness. I suggest that there are three ways in which we may do it. That first of all, in our passages this morning, there is a favorable proposition set out for our understanding and consideration. And secondly, there is a fruitful propagation. And thirdly, there is, as the passage closes, a faithful presentation. Now look at these three great high roads, as it were, through this discursive passage as we come to it together this morning hour. First of all, there is a favorable proposition that is being made, and we find it in chapter 45, verses 16 to the end, and you may have that passage in front of you as we look at it together. Now it describes, of course, the meeting of Joseph and his brothers, which has just taken place, where tears have been shed and warm embraces given between Joseph and his estranged brothers. And it is marked particularly, you notice, by Joseph's careful inquiry about his aged father, Jacob. Indeed, in that encounter between Joseph and his brothers, we might say, but the moving principle, the great first concern of Joseph's heart, was for his father's welfare. Once and again he has asked the brothers about his father, whether he is still alive, and inquired regarding his health and well-being with an earnestness and a particularity that reveal the very heart of Joseph to us. After these long years of estrangement, you remember, he is so eager, almost impetuous, to be reunited with Jacob once more. Hurry on, he says in verse 9 to the brothers, back into Canaan to tell them the news that I am alive. And again in verse 13 he has said to them, hurry back to my father, don't delay, and bring him down here to me in Egypt. And it is all, as it were, hot haste to relieve Jacob's great anxiety of heart and mind and cheer his long darkened soul, but is plunged into depression because he believes his beloved son is lost forever. Now Joseph's favorable proposition is to bring that aged father to himself. That is the great plan, you see, of Joseph's heart. Now you notice, incidentally, that even Pharaoh himself is eager to bring it about. What a testimony this is to the believer's witness in a secular world. Do you notice in those verses from verse 16 onwards, it's Pharaoh who takes his part in encouraging Joseph's great proposition? But because of Joseph's integrity and faithfulness in Pharaoh's service, he is held in such esteem as the savior of Egypt that Pharaoh himself can't wait to bring Joseph's family down to Joseph in Egypt. He is high in his master's esteem. And as I say, what a testimony that is to the believer's witness properly exercised in a secular world. And even Pharaoh cannot do enough to hasten this endeavor. He says, take carts, which were a rare thing in those days, as we believe. Take the carts that only the Egyptians had in this part of the world and load them up with all manner of good things for Joseph's father and make sure that they return with Jacob and his family properly loaded and bring your father and your families back to Egypt. Don't even let the packing of your household goods delay you, because I'm giving you the very best of the land, he says. And then there's the response of Jacob himself to all this. It's so predictable, isn't it? As he hears this favorable, this wonderful proposition, his heart, says the scripture, fainted, because he did not believe what the brothers told him. And he had good reason to. They had deceived him before, were they not deceiving him again? Should he not distrust their truthfulness? No wonder the old man's heart fainted within him because of all the deeply stirred emotions of years gone by. He could not take the tidings in. They overwhelmed and overmastered him in his ripe old age, because he suddenly realized that if they were true, he would have to turn back the whole tide and current of the years. And yet, his spirit, says the writer, revived, and he heard of his son's glory in Egypt, and he saw the cart loaded up with all manner of good things sent to make his passage easy. And he began to say to himself, this is no imagination, this is no deception, this is no desirable vision that I'm seeing. This is for real. And very interestingly, you notice that the Jacob of verse 25 becomes once more the Israel of verse 28. And the writer makes that change, I'm sure, quite deliberately, as we read in verse 28, and Israel said, I'm convinced that my son Joseph is still alive. I will go down and see him before I die. You see what is happening? He is Israel again. He is a prince with God. He is once more strong to prevail with God as he believes that God's sovereign purpose is working out in his life. Unbelievable and inconceivable as it may be to him, it's as Israel that he says this. As Israel, he rises to this great emergency of his own age, to travel at his ripeness of years to a land he has never seen and was previously forbidden to enter it. And he shakes off the fainting spirit of unbelief, and he revives to the obedience of faith. I'm convinced, to the joy of faith. Joseph, my son, is still alive, he says. To the walk of faith, I will go down and see him before I die. He's become worthy of the name of Israel again. Now, what does all this teach us this morning, this favorable proposition? And I suggest to you it teaches us at least three things. One is this, that Joseph finally saw what he had been elevated for. Now, you've got to remember that Joseph was in the flesh as we are in the flesh, and he must often have asked, why am I here? He certainly asked it when he was down in the pit, with the brothers looking down upon him with hatred and murder in their hearts. He must have asked it as he was in the long line of slaves on their way to Egypt. He must have asked it often in the dungeon where he was put by false accusation of Potiphar's wife. Even when he was elevated as prime minister of Egypt, he must often have said, "Lord, why am I here?" But now, you understand, he realizes finally the vital part that he had played in the fulfilling of God's eternal purposes for the covenant family. And he must have said to himself, you see, this is what it's all about, what it all meant. But I should be a link in the chain of God's marvelous workings, the instrument of effecting his great purposes. Now listen, my dear friends, this morning, how insignificant, really, is all worldly honor and preferment in comparison to this. You see, what's important about Joseph is not that he rode in the second chariot behind Pharaoh, wonderful as that was, or that he wore the gold chain of office as Pharaoh's second in command, and that all Pharaoh's courtiers and ministers of state bowed down before Joseph. But what is really significant is that God was setting Joseph where he wanted him to be and showing him betimes why he had put him there. Now the lesson that it teaches us is this, that in your situation and in mine today, whether we drive a bus, whether we work as a doctor in a hospital, whether we clean other people's homes, whether we work as a secretary, the lesson is this, that the most important thing that you can do and I can do is find out what God is intending to do with us where he has put us. And never mind if you're down in a dungeon or if you're up in a palace, because both places lie on the road that he has marked out for you, and the one thing that matters is that you do his will and that you find out what he's intending for you in the place where he has put you. Now do you see that? And the second lesson, I think, is this. The difference between our understanding of God's purposes and God's real plan. See, as you read this account in Genesis 45, here is Jacob and his family in Canaan about to go down to Egypt, and they think, what? 5 years of temporary shelter from the famine. Remember, 2 of the years had already passed when Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, and 5 years were still to come. We'll be there for 5 years, they said. But God purposed something very different. The fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham to bring them into a land where they would be strangers. Remember the great vision that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15? Your seed will be residents in a land that is not theirs, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. That was God's purpose, more far-reaching than Jacob could ever have thought. And beginning a phase of isolation for the people of Israel, in which they would multiply in safety and become a great nation without losing their identity. And through bondage and deliverance, they would become, as I said, a redeemed people, called indubitably by God himself. The difference between our understanding of God's dealings and God's own plan. The third lesson is this. You know, what we read about points us to Christ, doesn't it? Christ's own way of dealing with us. It's remarkably paralleled in Joseph's dealing with his own family. Joseph was envied and sold by his brethren, so was Christ. Joseph suffered and Christ did. on behalf of his brethren in order that he might be the preserver of their lives. Christ suffered much at the hands of those who had indeed sinned so grievously against him. Yet he pleaded with them to come close to them, or close to himself, and he showed them how his heart was void of anger against them, how he yearned after them, how he had prepared a place for them to go to, a dwelling place. And in all of these events, almost as you read this verse by verse, you can see in Joseph Christ and in the brothers and their father our own unworthy standing as sinners called by grace, and how the Lord Jesus, with abundance of all good things, offers those to us while the years of famine shall last. The favorable proposition. Now, secondly, look with me, and much more briefly, at the fruitful propagation in chapter 46, verses 1 through 30. There are three things here, and the first one I want to speak about a little, the second one scarcely at all, and the third one only to mention. First of all, there is Jacob's vision, you notice, in this chapter that deals with the fruitful propagation. Verse 1, so Israel set out with all that was his. When he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, it's a picture that is very dramatic, you know. We can read it and not see the significance of it very easily. Here is this gnarled and wrinkled old veteran, this great servant of God, in the ripeness of his years, almost 130 years of age, leaving all that is familiar behind. Canaan and all that it has meant to him, the promises of God that have been given to him, the visions of God that he has seen in dreams and by revelation, he's turning his back on it all and going down, down, down to Beersheba on the borders of a foreign land. Now he's doing it by faith, as we have seen. It is Israel who says, I will arise and go to my son in Egypt, as he takes this momentous step. But he too is in the body, congregation. And he is saying to himself, without any question of doubt, I am doing this, but is it God's will? And that's why I think at the end of verse 1, it says that he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He's remembering the covenant promises. In his heart is the great question, Lord, am I in your will in doing this? Will those promises be fulfilled if I go down to Egypt and live there, when you have said, it is Canaan that I have given you, not Egypt? And perhaps he remembered that Abraham years before in Genesis 12 had gone down into Egypt with disastrous consequences. And in a later chapter of Genesis, his father Isaac was forbidden to do so and went instead into the land of the Philistines, remaining within the borders of Canaan. Now rightfully, Jacob is concerned. It's a very hazardous movement that he's engaged in, you see. And he might well have said, could Joseph not have come to me in Canaan? Why should I unsettle all my roots in the promised land and change all my accustomed ways and spend my last days in a land I've never seen, among people whose culture is different from mine and whose language I do not understand? And what of my security? The Pharaoh is favorable now, but will he remain favorable? And you see, the Lord knows the heart of his servant. He intervenes. He quietens Jacob's spirit. He speaks to the concerns of his heart so wonderfully in verses 2 through 4. Look at the vision there. Fear not is the great keynote of the message of the Lord. I am God, the God of your father. In other words, I'm pledged in covenant to make all things work for your good. I am the God of your father. What I have said will be accomplished, even in Egypt. I will make you, he says, into a great nation. Not here in Canaan now, but there in Egypt. In other words, your move does not frustrate, but rather fulfill my sovereign purposes. And I will go down with you into Egypt. In other words, I will not leave you or forsake you, the Lord says. I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. Isn't it redolent of the language of Christ in the New Testament? I will bring you up again, he says, as a great nation. And even you personally, it is implied, I will bring up. Because as we know, Jacob's bones would not rest in Egypt, but in the land of promise. And at the end of your years of pilgrimage, says the Lord, at the close of the vision, Joseph, your beloved son, will close your eyes in peace. It's all right, Jacob. You are in my will, so seasonable. And so gracious is this vision which God gives to the troubled patriarch. It speaks, you see, to Jacob's every need. And once more, he is strong in faith as Israel. And all his offspring, we read in verse 6, he brought with him into Egypt. Now you know it says something to us, the way that God speaks to his people. You know, the important thing to ask in every situation that we are in and every change that we contemplate, the question is this: what does God have to say about it? You know, sometimes we assume, even as Christian men and women, that because we want something and it's desirable to us, that it can't possibly be in his will. I've been in that situation, perhaps you have. Jacob was in that situation. He wanted to be with Joseph, his son, even if it meant going down to Egypt. And he must have assumed that because God had previously forbidden Abraham and Isaac to go down there, perhaps what he wanted was wrong. But we shouldn't necessarily assume that his will, God's will, always conflicts with our natural desires. It doesn't always. And the important thing to ask in contemplating any change of job or situation or church or anything else is, what does God have to say about it? And you know, the second thing we can learn from this vision is this, that God's guidance is different for each believer in different circumstances. For Abraham, God had said, don't do it. For Isaac, God had said, don't go down into Egypt. But for Jacob, God said, yes, get on with it. You see. Why? Because what was not God's will for one believer in one set of circumstances, and for a second believer in a different set of circumstances, is now God's will for the third believer, in altogether changed circumstances. And there were circumstances that God had specially prepared for Jacob, because he was the one appointed to take the covenant people into that land that would become their nursery and their blessing in so many ways. And Jacob knew that whatever pitfalls and perils lay in the way, and there were many of them, through them, the sovereign Lord would bring his people and take care of his family and bring them back one day to Canaan. Now, guidance, you see, is not a simplistic kind of thing, congregation. It's a situation of our coming continually to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do, as Jacob clearly did, as he offered sacrifices to the God of Isaac. So then, there is, as you see, the vision, the that God gave to Jacob. Now, secondly, there's the family tree in this chapter, verses 7 through 27. Very, very briefly on this, it reads like a family record, and it's there, you see, because we need to know who were the people that went down into Egypt. This is no trivial event. This is world-changing. This is part of God's redemptive purposes. That's why these rather boring genealogies and family records are part of Holy Writ. The sons and the grandsons, though you notice the wives, are not mentioned. And all the sons are recorded, even those who died in the land of Canaan, like Ur and Onan, under the judgment of God. And they're grouped, these sons and grandsons, in not in their order of age, but, interestingly, in the order of Jacob's own wives. First of all, in verse 8 to 18, there are the children of Leah and Zilpah, and then in verses 19 to 25, the children of Rachel and Bilhah. And the total of the migrating family is given to us as 70. Now, I've no time this morning to go into one of the great biblical problems. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, as J.D. Ball may already have told you, there appears to be a discrepancy where Stephen, commenting upon this exodus into Egypt, says there were 75 persons who went down into Egypt. Now, I'm going to leave you this morning to solve that conundrum, because we know that Scripture does not indeed contradict itself. But what is the essential lesson from this fruitful propagation? I think it lies in this. The mere handful that went down into Egypt. The mere handful of men and women that comprised the covenant family is extraordinary. Because you remember, God's purposes ripen only very slowly. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. You remember how Abraham, who was promised descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, waited years for one son. And then 60 years more elapsed before Jacob was born, and 80 years after that, before Jacob became a father. And so for 2 centuries, the promise to Abraham hung, as it were, by a single thread. And even now, half a century further on, when Jacob is going down into Egypt, it's a mere handful of people, just one extended family, that comprise the center of God's purposes. And the idea of a great nation, you might say, is still in the clouds. And the lesson is that the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. What God does may take time, may take centuries indeed, but his purposes will never fail. And so from small beginnings, Israel is to grow in Egypt into that great covenant people through which salvation will come to the whole world. Now, the third thing in that chapter, you notice, is the reunion of Jacob and Joseph. It's a very moving reunion. I pass over it simply in the interest of time as we finish this morning, but it shows that tenderness, that love there is between father and son, that honoring of age by youth, comparatively speaking, that should still be part of our covenant families today. We come, as we finish, to the faithful presentation of chapter 47. Now, do you notice how wise Joseph is here? The great Pharaoh is on the throne. Joseph is his second command. Yet Joseph has no right to act without Pharaoh's approval. And you find such excellent political sense in this man that is allied to high religious principles. He knows that the place where his people should be is in the land of Goshen. Why? Because that part of the land, evidently in the delta of Egypt, was away from the great cities and civilization of Egypt, on the eastern side of the country, and nearest, above all, to the land of Canaan, ready for their exit one day to repossess the land that God had given them. And in that place of isolation, they would be away from the bright lights of Egypt and all the enticements of the pagan culture. And they would be able to grow in relative purity to maintain their own biblical traditions and be in safety from the Egyptians' influence, the land of Goshen. But you see, he settles them there, and then he goes to Pharaoh and says, now they're here, what would you like to do with them? And it's a fait accompli, as we say. It's a done deal, in a sense. But such shrewd management. He's a saint, as well as a politician. And unlike so many of our professed Christian politicians, his shrewdness is without an ounce of deceitfulness. His planning never besmirches his consecration. And so you have that picture there, but we end with that wonderful picture, the second one in that passage of chapter 47, with the presentation of Jacob before Pharaoh. Just look at it in verses 7 through 10. It's an incredible scene. It's almost the nunc dimittis of the Old Testament. In other words, the parallel to that word of Simeon in the New Testament, when he looked on the Christ child and said those great and memorable words, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all nations." The nunc dimittis of the Old Testament. An incredible scene. Pharaoh upon his throne, royal and majestic in every fiber of his being, surrounded by the immaculate aristocratic counselors, the imperial guards in their splendid robes, the ministers of state hanging upon every word of their sovereign lord. And there, in the midst of this entourage, hobbling up the center aisle, comes the gnarled, weather-beaten figure of old Jacob with the lines of care deeply etched upon his aged face. All out of place, it would seem, amid the finery of the royal Egyptian court. And Jacob walks slowly down the line of guards and officials, halting on his thigh and leaning on his staff, making his way up to the steps of the royal throne. And there, to the astonishment of everyone, he's not falling on his face before the royal Pharaoh, but standing erect and raising his hand in blessing over Pharaoh, and blessing the monarch of all Egypt. It's as though Jacob's heart is so overwhelmed by God's mastery of events in raising his son to be prime minister of Egypt, that he forgets all about politics and decorum. And he raises his hands and blesses the monarch of all Egypt. As though he's saying, you see, to the man, "You may be a prince among men and have earthly power, but I am a prince with God, and have power in heaven and on earth. And therefore, as greater than you, I bless you, pagan Pharaoh, in the name of my God, because without contradiction, the less is blessed by the better." Now, I think it was Jacob's finest hour, never except perhaps in the scene of his deathbed, when he blesses his own family, did he rise higher than this. And it's the picture of a man who is done with this world and waiting to go. A halo of removedness lies around his grey hairs as he behaves before Pharaoh as one who has finished with these fleeting things and lives now only for the things that are to come. The majesty of Jacob's acts, not bowing before him, Pharaoh, but blessing him. The faithful presentation. Well, as we conclude, the favorable proposition, the fruitful propagation, the faithful presentation. Truly, the descent of the covenant family into Egypt is not a little thing. It is a thing of great importance. And from it, we learn some of the principles of God's dealings with us still, as they were to learn that great principle of the divine administration, that salvation comes through suffering and liberty comes through service and life comes through death. May God bless to us.